We're turning to God's Word this evening to Psalm 7. You find it on page 450 if you're using the church's copy of the Bible. We'll read the psalm together, hearing from the Lord, and if you're able to stand, please do, and we'll turn our attention to the Lord as he speaks to us in this portion of Holy Scripture. Psalm 7, a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord, concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open your word before us and open us to your word, that we might have light for our feet right now at this point in our lives to fulfill the callings that you've given to us, and to be prepared and equipped for those opportunities we may have to serve you and those challenges that we may need to endure. We ask that you would cause your word to be a means of building us up in perseverance, endurance, and in genuine love towards you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. False accusations are part of the Christian life. Jesus taught this very clearly. One of his leading instructions to the disciples in the Gospels is concerning this whole issue of false accusations. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Jesus felt this was an important topic to bring to his followers. The night before Jesus died, he warned his disciples about the sufferings that they would face in their ministries for him. He told them, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." And the word false accusation is not in that verse, but if you think about what would be involved in being put out of the synagogue, that would mean something like an excommunication, some sort of formal process in which someone would bring an accusation and it would become the reason that some type of formal decision is reached that the person is put out of the synagogue. A false accusation would be at the heart of that. Same thing with this person who kills one of Jesus' disciples while thinking he is offering service to God. The whole situation would have a false accusation at its heart that as service to God, I must even put to death this wicked person, when in fact the wicked person being put to death is one of Christ's own faithful disciples. There's Stephen, one of the first deacons in the church, who endured false accusations. In Acts chapter 6, there were those who rose against him to say, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And as many false accusations will be, there were some grains of truth in there, but the accusations were twisting them to a false end. Truly, Stephen probably did warn the people that Jesus would destroy the temple, as Jesus himself warned would happen. And truly, Stephen ought to have taught that Jesus had changed some of Moses' customs, since that was part of the central implications of the gospel, that it was now wide open to the whole world, not only for Israel. And yet, his accusers put a false construction on these true teachings and used them as a pretext for putting him to death. Similarly, against the Apostle Paul, there was a false accuser, a ring of false accusers, with a spokesman named Tertullus in Acts chapter 26, who told the governor, "We have found this man a plague." I think that's the kind of statement that you might want to frame. If God's enemies are calling you a plague, well, then that's no one has said anything nicer about us than that God's enemies found us a plague. But there's a lot of falsehood in here. He's one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. That's what they said about Paul. And if you go back and read the account in Acts, which is an even-handed account, you'll find it wasn't that Paul stirred up the riots, it's that Paul's enemies stirred up riots about Paul. So there's all sorts of falsehood in here. Tertullus called Paul a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes who even tried to profane the temple. But actually, again, if you look at the narrative, Paul was specifically not profaning the temple. Indeed, he was being careful to go above and beyond in preserving its dignity according to Jewish rites. So he was falsely accused. Of course, Jesus was falsely accused himself. Very frequently in the Gospels, he's falsely accused. And crucially, it was after a false accusation that he was sentenced to death by a Jewish court, not sentenced to death directly, but found guilty, and then brought to Pilate for a death sentence. And there again, a false accusation was made against him. And there he was hanging on a cross next to two thieves who did richly deserve their fate. And the impression of the whole thing was to show the world, here this man is guilty, just like some common criminal. One of the most profound aspects of Jesus' death is that it seemed to those who were sincerely looking at this situation, it seemed that God himself had joined in with the false accusers in heaping judgment on this man. Isaiah talks about this, that he seemed to us stricken and smitten and afflicted by God. He was numbered with the transgressors, not only by human opinion, but even apparently by divine opinion. Jesus was accused. Of course, in that case, it wasn't so much a false accusation, but a deeper gospel truth that God was laying on his righteous Son the judgments that truly accused sinners deserve. But that's why false accusations are such a central aspect of Jesus' ministry, is because, in a sense, the whole point of him coming was to be falsely accused, in the sense that he was to take sins that he didn't deserve to be punished for, but rather to take them on himself and bear them away for our salvation. And in order to prepare his people for this aspect of Christ's saving work, God gave many glimpses of his Son's ministry in this respect. He gave many Old Testament glimpses of this aspect of Christ's work, that he would endure false accusations. Think of Moses and how many times Moses was falsely accused. You brought us up out of Egypt just to kill us in the wilderness, didn't you? Well, nothing could be further from the truth. And yet it was part of Moses' calling as a leader of God's people that he would endure this false accusation. Think of the prophet Jeremiah, how he was called a traitor, a Babylonian spy, for announcing God's judgment on Jerusalem and warning people that the Babylonians would indeed successfully invade and defeat the city. Nehemiah was frequently falsely accused in his leadership of God's people in the rebuilding of the city and the temple. There's that very poignant moment in the Old Testament when Naboth, the godly Israelite landowner, is falsely accused by Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel and her henchmen. Even a religious feast to Yahweh or Jehovah was called so that false accusers could be put up at the front, looking ever so concerned for righteousness, ever so concerned to uphold true worship and godliness. And yet, even in that specific way, hurling a false accusation at one of God's beloved children. And Naboth was put to death and his land stolen through this false accusation. All of these give us a profound glimpse into the fact that false accusations are part of the life of godliness in this fallen world because they're part of the life of Christ in his saving work. But of all of the Old Testament glimpses of this aspect of Christ's work, David is surely the greatest glimpse. He was anointed king, and from that point on, he suffered immensely. And part of his immense sufferings was a torrent of false accusations that came his way. From every direction, from Saul, from the Israelites, from Edomites, from Philistines, you name it, David faced false accusations from every quarter. And that's part of how David is for us, a picture of Christ, the suffering Savior, stumbling as David did towards a crown of glory, which he would eventually wear. But before the crown had to come the sufferings, before the joy of the throne, the tears of faithfully serving God through much opposition. And so David is a picture of enduring false accusation for the sake of God's people. And so, to boil all this down, you as a Christian are going to endure false accusations. It will be part of your life of serving Christ, one way or another. And so you're going to be glad for this psalm. And the way that you should be most glad for this psalm is not only as an example of David enduring false accusations in a godly way, but specifically the way that David gives us a glimpse here of the inner life of Christ as he endured false accusations on our behalf. Andrew Bonar, the Scottish theologian, said, "This psalm would have been perfectly fitting for Jesus to use in his private prayers in the hills of Galilee, as night after night after night he communed with God, often with respect to the false accusations that were being brought against him." And so we proceed into the psalm with that desire to see a glimpse of Christ, that we may be well equipped to be Christians. The opening five verses of the psalm give us the problem of false accusation. And the most obvious problem is that false accusations hurt. They're incredibly hurtful. Listen to David's pain in verses 1 and 2. "O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me." See how vivid verse 2 is. "Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." And you might think, well, David, isn't that just a little bit dramatic? You know, you're not a little girl, David, to be so worried about your soul being torn in pieces. But David is representing here not merely immature melodrama making a mountain out of a molehill, but actually portraying accurately and correctly that false accusations are incredibly painful spiritually to deal with. They're not a laughing matter at all. And the reason they're not a laughing matter, especially for a Christian, is because Christians have sensitive consciences. And if we had done what we were accused of doing, we would be very bitter in soul and bringing that grief to God in repentance. So verses 3 to 5 gives us a window into that aspect of David's pain. David says, "O Lord, my God, if I have done this," if the accusation is not only horrible, but true, David's saying, well, then I would want to repent. I would want to bear the consequences for my sin. If there is wrong in my hand, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, then David says, well, then let me bear the consequences. I submit to your punishment and correction. Let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground. Let him lay my glory in the dust. I understand the wages of sin is death, and I humbly recognize that if I am guilty in this, if I deserve these accusations, then I need to face up to those facts. And in that specific way, Christians who are sincerely seeking to do what's right in their life are actually the souls most exposed in sensitivity to false accusations. If we were hardened criminals, we would just laugh it off. Oh, yeah, sure, whatever, no big deal. What are you going to do about it? But David doesn't have that attitude. Rather, he has a tender conscience. He's examining himself. If there's even a grain of truth in this accusation that I'm a thief and a robber and a liar, oh, I can see that I would deserve God's judgment for my sin. The interesting thing is that the more we pursue righteousness, the more false accusations hurt. And there we have a very moving little picture into the inner life of Christ, don't we? No one ever pursued righteousness so faithfully as Christ. There was no one in the world for whom a false accusation was so unbelievably distant from reality as Christ. Think of the things they said about him. You're a friend of sinners. Well, is it true that Jesus went around encouraging people to sin? No, it's the farthest thing from the truth. It's not even close. And yet these false accusations, which are partly true for us, they hurt us less than they would have hurt Jesus, because he was far more committed to serving God faithfully than we are. And you can hear Christ appealing to his Father, "O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, well, then I deserve the consequences." But of course, he had never done anything like it. The accusations were totally false. And so that helps us see why false accusations are such a problem. They're incredibly hurtful, especially to those who are pursuing a life of real righteousness. Because if there were any truth to the accusations, we would in godliness be grieved by the way that we have offended a holy God. So that's the problem of false accusations in verse 1 to 5. The solution comes in the rest of the psalm, and it breaks up into a few different parts. The structure is not necessarily super clear, but we can see a few different things here. Starting in verse 6, we see a solution, the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God is a solution to the spiritual challenge of facing false accusations. Notice what David says here in verse 6. "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies." And here we see that the time of God's judgment. God's judgments don't come according to our personal preferred timing. David is appealing to God to do something. David would have liked it if God had already done something about these false accusations. It's almost like God is sleeping, and David appeals to him to wake up. "Arise in your anger, lift yourself up, awake for me." No more inaction from heaven about these false accusers. David understands the doctrine that we call the doctrine of the final judgment. He understands there is going to be a day when God will judge the living and the dead. That's what he mentions in verse 7. "Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you, over it return on high." David is praying, as Paul would say in the New Testament, "Come quickly, Lord. Don't delay. The time of your judgment, it can't come soon enough to address the problem of false accusations." Verse 8 and 9 show us the standard of God's righteous judgment. The Lord judges the peoples, David says, and then he says very personally, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me." And you see there that the standard of God's judgment is righteousness. That's what God's concerned about. God's not a corrupt politician who hands out favors to his friends and dishes out negative consequences to those who are on his bad side, just for no reason. No, God is a righteous judge, and the standard by which he operates in judgment is always righteousness. And David doesn't say to the Lord, "O Lord, I am full of filthy rags. My righteousness is like filthy rags. I can't do anything right. I can't do anything to please you. I don't deserve a single thing from you." You might, as a Christian, think that would be the right way for David to speak here. "David, you shouldn't be self-righteous. Don't talk about how righteous you are. How dare you?" We need to understand what David's saying. He's not saying that he has no need of God's forgiveness. He's not saying that he doesn't need a gospel. He's not saying that he doesn't need a savior. He is instead laying hold of the very righteousness that God gives in the gospel, and he's calling it his own now by faith. "Lord, in the gospel, you have promised that I, by faith, can be righteous in two different ways. In one sense, I can be counted righteousness by Christ's righteousness being given to me as a free gift. We call that justification. I can be righteous in my status before God." And then David is also saying here, "Look, because I'm a Christian, I'm actually someone who often does the right thing. I'm righteous in the sense of sanctification. My life has been changed. I'm no longer a gangster and a criminal and a corrupt, evil, wicked person. I've repented of my sin. I'm seeking to serve the Lord. And in a general way, I am sincere in wanting to fulfill God's law." And in that sense, what the Puritans would call an evangelical obedience, a gospel-centered understanding of the integrity of his Christian life, David says, "Look, Lord, I am righteous. When judgment day comes, I will count it a great relief. Because instead of being subject to the false accusations of my enemies, who hurl these terrible darts at me, saying that I'm a wicked sinner who's plundering his friends and speaking all kinds of evil, God, the righteous judge, will look at my life and say, 'There is one of my righteous children, accounted righteous in Christ by faith and transformed by the grace of the Holy Spirit to a real life of godliness.'" And David knows that he can count on God's judgment to be righteous in exactly this way. I wonder if you've ever thought about how good the doctrine of the final judgment is for Christians. You ever think about this? It's easy to think about the terrifying aspect of the doctrine of the final judgment. But one of the notes that Scripture gives us about the doctrine of the final judgment is that it will come as an immense relief to God's people, who will not only be scolded for their failures, but vindicated against false accusation and blessed in a genuine reward for their obedience to the Lord. And one of the rewards will be the silencing of false accusations. The next few verses, having shown us the time and then the standard of God's judgment, the next few verses show us the effect of God's judgment. We'll move quickly through. There's various effects of God's judgment, but as so often in the Psalms, their effect is either one way or the other. There's basically two kinds of effect. On the one hand, there's the effect that God's judgment has on the godly. Verse 10, David says, "My shield is with God." This is a great example of Christian faith here. Here David is surrounded by false accusers, and he says, "I'm not going to try and just get back at them. I'm not going to try and just answer them all perfectly. I'm not going to, like, hunch over my keyboard until I've answered everyone on the internet who's wrong." You know that comic? The guy sitting over the keyboard, and his wife says, "Honey, time to come to bed." And he says, "I can't come to bed. Somebody on the internet is wrong." Right? And, you know, we've all been there, okay? But that would be a human way to solve this problem. Just fix, explain everything, answer everybody until you're blue in the face. But David says, "No, my shield is with God. At the end of the day, I may not be able to provide a human response to these false accusations. Maybe David could try. Maybe partially that would be possible. But at the end of the day, a Christian's confidence in enduring false accusations is that God is my shield." Think how true this was for Christ. Actually, for Christ, it was very clear to him, the only solution to false accusation is going to be resurrection. It's actually part of my mission as a Savior that God will not answer the false accusations. That there will be a string of false accusations so intense and so severe that they will lead to a horrible death on the cross, and only then will the false accusers be silenced. And Jesus would have to say, "My shield is with God. I go to the cross under a judgment I don't deserve, under reproaches and accusation and hatred that I have done nothing to deserve, and yet my shield is with God." And that's an approach that you and I can take as well. The other effect of God's judgment is verse 11 to 13, and you see the effect on the wicked. And basically the effect is that God's not going to let the wicked get away with it. Notice verse 11, God feels indignation every day. Unbelievers and wicked people ought to tremble at this thought, that there is a God in heaven who is continually angry at their sin. Verse 12, God makes a promise. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. David, it may look like I'm sleeping, but I'm actually on the chase. You wait and see. The outcome of my judgment will be destruction for the wicked. God has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. And so you see the effect of God's judgment is to give comfort to the righteous and to inspire terror in the wicked. So there's one answer, the righteous judgment of God. The next answer, verse 14 to 16, is that evil is going to fail. You're troubled by false accusations? Well, after you meditate on the righteous judgment of God as one solution, look at this second solution, that evil is sure to fail. And verse 14 gives a very vivid picture of the failure of evil. Ladies, this one is for you, okay? The wicked man conceives evil. He's got a little baby bit of evil inside him. And then he is pregnant with mischief. The bump is starting to show. People at first couldn't quite perceive it. They're wondering, oh, does this guy have some horrible evil inside him? And then, oh, look at that cute little bit of evil. It's all nice and tucked away. And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and he gets more and more uncomfortable and large with his evil until he gives birth to what? Lies. And there's sort of a double meaning of that. Giving birth to lies could mean he gives birth to all these false accusations that he heaps out on people. But those of you who've been reading Ecclesiastes this summer will recognize this word lies is also in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it has a kind of meaning of illusions, of things that are truly nothing after all. They're just empty wind, empty nothing. You thought there was something substantial there, but it actually turns out to be nothing. It gives birth to hoaxes, you might say. And, I mean, what a disappointment. You mothers, imagine going through all of that, and then a little fake baby comes out, and it's nothing after all. Oh, man. All of that, and it turned out to nothing. Well, that's what David is saying here about the wicked. Oh, those false accusations. Wow, they look so scary and everything. But the final outcome of them is actually just nothing. It won't work. Verse 15 makes a similar point with another image. This is for the men. He makes a pit, digging it out. And you know, it's a lot of work digging a pit. It's easy to say, dig a pit. But if you ever dug a pit, I mean, goodness, it's a lot of work. My family several years ago enjoyed going to the Starbucks at Target in downtown Sunnyvale and watching them dig the foundation for that new office building in there. And there was this amazing line of dump trucks, like 100 dump trucks coming through continually between the site and wherever they dumped the material for long-term hauling. It was an incredible operation. And it went on for weeks and weeks and weeks, truck after truck after truck after truck, digging a pit. And after all that work here, this false accuser falls into the hole that he has made. And the point is, there's a way that God has a way of making evil come to nothing. It might seem like a very impressive pit, but it won't work out the way that guy expects. Verse 16 makes the point more directly. His mischief returns on his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. Now, do you see how that's true again in Jesus' case above all? The people who hated Jesus and the gospel more than anyone else turned out to be the very ones through whom God brought the gospel into action. They nailed him to a cross because they wanted him gone, but God used them to do it in such a way that it would lead to your salvation and mine. They cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." And in another completely different way, we all cry out, don't we, in faith, "His blood be on us and on our children. May he be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Because we don't wish him falsely accused, but we do need him to go to a judgment that we could not bear on our own without eternal death. And that great big pit that Christ's enemies made turned out to be the very means by which God brought his gospel purposes to fruition. Think about it from Satan's perspective. Planning and plotting. Satan was kind of like the wicked man. He conceived evil. He was pregnant with mischief. All through Jesus' ministry, he's plotting and working against Christ, resisting him, hindering him, making sure that he'll fail at every turn, surrounding him with traitors and enemies and lies and hatred and mobs and corrupt governors and all the rest. And oh, it was such a good plan. It was working out perfectly. Pilate made the final decision. It was all just coming together perfectly. And isn't it true that Satan's mischief returned on his own head? Isn't that true? On his own skull, his violence descended, because it was right in that specific way that God brought to pass the ancient promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And Satan's mischief turned out to be his ruin. Now, doesn't that comfort you? There you have one enemy or another working with this kind of false accusation to manipulate things that are going to either discourage you so much inside that they keep you from serving the Lord, or they're going to bind you with external circumstances that hinder your service to the Lord. Whatever it is, they're trying to ruin you as a Christian. And you can be confident. Oh, looks like that's quite a pregnancy they've got there. Looks like it's quite a pit they've got there. And goodness, what a lot of violent activity. But I know what happens next. The pregnancy issues in nothing but a hoax. The pit becomes the means by which they fall, and the violence crushes their own skull. Because God's in charge here, and I can trust. Isn't that a good answer to the problem of false accusation? And then one last answer is in verse 17. The hope of one day giving God praise. David, from the darkness of false accusation, is able to see a faraway glimmer of light. One day I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. Notice that key word again. Now it's not David saying my righteousness, it's David saying his righteousness. Because only he, the Lord, can give me righteousness that will endure accusations. Only he can provide an answer that will really last. Only he can really equip me to withstand the accusations of this life and the scrutiny of divine judgment. And on the far side of that, I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. You can just hear Christ singing that as he goes through false accusations on the way to his own death, can't you? I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. And you can hear Stephen the martyr murmuring these words to himself as he endures false accusation. I will one day give thanks to the Lord due to his righteousness. You can hear Paul one day saying, I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. In fact, Paul gives us the perfect words to close with, because he took this whole problem of false accusation and he wrote these words. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And for that reason, Christ and all of his people have a firm and sure answer to any accusations brought against them. Let's pray. O Lord, would you please encourage us and strengthen us to serve you in a life that's often filled with troubles brought to us by those who either misunderstand us or oppose us. O Lord, would you give us a genuine grief over our sin? That if we have done this, then we recognize that we rightfully deserve your punishment and would willingly submit to even painful correction. But Lord, we ask that you would also fortify our hearts with a very strong assurance that as we live for Christ with our faith in him, turning from our sin and putting our hope in his death in our place and his resurrection on our behalf, his intercession at the right hand of God now, and one day his return to judge the living and the dead, that as we live for him in this way, all of our enemies will be silenced. We ask that you would glorify yourself in our lives by equipping us to live for you through such difficulties. To the glory of God, through Jesus Christ. Amen.